Scripture reading is again from the Old Testament book of Job. We turn this evening to the 30th chapter, which we'll be considering again with the Lord's help. Job chapter 30. Job continues here his discourse. "But now they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock, yea, where too might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom old age was perished, for want and famine were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness in former times, desolate and waste, who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat, for their food. They were driven forth from among men, they cried after them as after a thief, to dwell on the cliffs of the valleys and caves of the earth and in the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they were gathered together. They were children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth. Now am I their song, yea, I am their byword. They abhor me. They flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face. Because he, that's God, has loosed my cord, and afflicted me, and has also let loose the bridle before me. Upon my right hand arise the youth. They push away my feet, and they raise up against me the ways of their destruction. They mar my path, they set forward my calamity, they have no helper. They come upon me as a wide breaking in the waters, and the desolation they rolled themselves upon me. Terrors are turned upon me, and they pursue my soul as the wind. My welfare passes away as a cloud, and now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold on me. My bones are pierced in me in the night season. My sinews take no rest. By the great force of my diseases, my garment changed, bindeth me about as a collar of my coat. He hath cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me. With a strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. Thou liftest me up to the wind, and causest me to ride upon it, and dissolvest my substance. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death, and to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit, he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry up in his destruction. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? When I looked for good, then evil came upon me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me. I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and I cried in the congregation. I am a brother to dragons or jackals, and a companion to owls. My skin is black upon me, my bones are burned with heat, and my harp also is turned to mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weep." Dear congregation, imagine once for a moment if we lived in a world where things seldom went wrong. The temperature was always pleasant, or the grass was always green on your side of the proverbial fence, or sickness and pain and division rarely surfaced, or where difficulties with finances and relationships and family were hard to find, where people thought well of each other and thus also spoke well of each other and did well to each other. where there was next to no judgmentalism, but rather in its place a lot of positive encouragement. Well, the truth is, history shows us, the record of history shows us, that a form of idealism that follows at least these external lines has been pursued since the dawn of time. Sometimes people, they really pursue at least an external ideal on a personal level. Sometimes that's on a social level where there's little groups and communes bonding over certain practices, and they say, well, now that's an idealistic society. But also on a national level, it is true, isn't it, that we strive for achievement rather than failure and defeat. Well, for the Christian church, we too are called to a higher and a better standard, a biblical standard, in fact. Really, a standard that is set by the central character of the Christian worldview, and that is Jesus Christ himself. In fact, Jesus, he said to his followers when he was engaged in his earthly ministry, and that which he said to them really applies to every one of his followers today, Matthew 5 and verse 48, he says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Apostle Paul, he follows up in Romans 8 and verse 29, and he tells us that one grand reason, in fact, why God's people are chosen and redeemed at all is so that we may be shaped after the image of God, whom he foreknew, Romans 8, 29, he also predestined to be conformed to or after the image of his Son. And so a Christian is called indeed to a very, very lofty goal by the grace of God. We are called to be conformed after the image of the Son of God. And that, of course, is really summed up in the one phrase and one word that we are familiar with, and that is sanctification, holiness, pursuing the life of holiness in the Christian church. But even as we do pursue that by the very grace of God, we do so realistically, don't we? We do that realistically, realizing that we live in a fallen world, that we live in a depraved world where we don't always reach our ideals and realize all of those high standards which we do set and which are set before us. But we do have to deal with the real world that has a lot of brokenness and a lot of suffering, a lot of tears, and a lot of failures within it. Well, in our continued study of the book of Job, we find Job in this particular chapter, Job chapter 30, and now again reflecting on his suffering, even as he recognizes as well in his Old Testament kind of way that he is called to pursue a higher standard, a life of a Christian. You recall, of course, as we've been going through the book of Job, not only this chapter is about Job's suffering, but really you could say the entire book of Job is really about suffering. In fact, many commentators have said that the Old Testament historical book of Job is a case study in suffering and how God deals with suffering with his people. Well, as we take up chapter 30 today, we not only want to consider Job and his suffering, but particularly in our second thought, I want us to look further and higher than Job and that is to Job's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to consider in that our theme that Job is a shadow, he's a very real shadow, but Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. Or if you want to say it just a little bit differently, that Job is the type and Jesus Christ is the antitype. Sometimes that those terms are used in theological books, doctrinal books, commentaries, and a type is simply a pattern or a picture, and the antitype is the fulfillment of that type, usually in the New Testament type of way. But suffice it to say, Job is a shadow, the type, Jesus, the fulfillment, the antitype. And we ought to consider this through the theme, or through the lens, rather, of suffering. And we ought to see how that suffering played out not only in Job's life, but also in Jesus' life, relationally, number one, and secondly, physically, and third, spiritually. We will be considering points really two and three together, the physical and the spiritual, because as we'll see, and as you are well aware of as well, you can't really separate in a certain sense the physical from the spiritual. They're kind of all bonded and blended and woven together in one, as we've been seeing also in the previous chapters from the book of Job. And so Job's the shadow, Jesus the fulfillment, their sufferings relationally, physically, and spiritually. You recall to your congregation that Job chapter 29, I mentioned last time, and Job chapter 30 are in one sense two sides of the same coin. In the previous chapter, Job chapter 29, we find a record of Job recalling his happy past, and it was all positive, it was all encouraging, and he was a pause, as it were, in his current life, and he turned his head 180 degrees backward, and he was considering what life was like before all this suffering began. And so he takes that trip down memory lane, as it were, singing this song in his heart, "Those were the days." But then the realistic experience of his current situation, it comes really rushing back like a wave, just like you're standing at the edge of an ocean, standing at the edge of Lake Michigan. And there's not just one wave that comes, but as a wave goes out or the water recedes, a wave comes in again and it hits you. Well, that's what's happening again here with Job. He paused, as it were, in the middle of all his suffering. He reflected backward, and now reality comes rushing back, and he begins to detail his current suffering. And he says in verse 1, "But now," chapter 29 was then, but chapter 30 brings us right back up to speed, "but now," currently, "they," that's all his persecutors, "they mock me, younger men than I, whose fathers disdained to put with the dogs of my flock." Previously, of course, he had been honored, you remember, by both young and old, and all kinds of people in high positions. But now, without any fault, really, of his own that he is aware of, Job is mocked and he is ridiculed by the next generation. Now, particularly in Old Testament time, in the time when this was written, and really all of biblical history, This was an incredibly, incredibly great injustice. To have the young mocking the old, as you may recall, that it was one reason why actually younger people could be stoned to death in Israel when they would mock the elders. Today, it may not be such a shock to us, at least on the emotional level. We see, don't we, disrespect by youth to older ones all around us. Maybe the old part of us, it rejects it, and we, of course, dislike to see it. But we do get acclimatized, in a certain sense, to that which we see. That is one generation, especially the younger, mocking the older. And actually, Paul writes about this in 2 Timothy 3, as he writes to his spiritual son Timothy, and he says, "Mark this, that there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents." In other words, to the older generation, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not being lovers of good, treacherous, rash, and conceited. And again, we see that all around us today, but in Job's day, to be disrespectful to superiors was extremely uncommon. But this is what Job, in reality, was experiencing. He's saying that the younger generation are just beating up on him, maybe physically and certainly verbally. They're abusing him. They're belittling him on so many levels. This is where he actually was as a man who was going through tremendous trial. And verse 2, "Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished." Verse 3, "They are gaunt in want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste." And so what Job is doing here, He's filling out the picture a bit for us. He's detailing for us some of the details of those who are mocking him. He says they're weak, they're starving individuals, and really they're the cast-offs of society. We might call such folks today, we might call them street people, people who are just living on the street. And you know, it's something to be belittled by the important class, but those who are verbally kicking him, as it were, while he was down, were the social outcasts, were folks who were, we might say, and I don't say this disrespectfully, were the riffraff of society. And he says, these are the people who are on me all the time. And he goes on, verse 4, to explain a little more of the detail of who they are. They pluck mallows by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food. And apparently these mallows and bushes and broom trees, it was vegetation that would grow all over. And they apparently had no money in their social situations. And this is what they would eat for a living. Eating really whatever they can find. And today we might make the equivalent, or these folks who were on him and belittling him and despising him and disparaging him, these were no more than dumpster divers. This is who these people were. But yet their pain, or their affliction rather, was causing Job much pain. He didn't just say, you know, well, hey, I just consider the source and they're just these nobodies. But he says, this is painful, the things that they're causing me. He goes on, verse 5, to describe them even further. They were driven out from among men. They shouted as a man. They shouted, rather, at them as at a thief. And so Job says his tormentors were those who were pushed in a certain sense out of maybe a previous social circle, maybe because of their unwelcome practices, and they were thieves, or they were like thieves. Verse 6, they had to live in the clefts of the valleys, in the caves of the earth, and in the rocks, the places where danger lurked. Maybe today the equivalent would be, he says, these people who are tormenting me, they're the kind of folks that sleep under bridges at night. They have no fixed address. Verse 7, among the bushes, they brayed under the nettles, they nestled. They're just sitting around, they're just loafing around. They don't seem to have jobs. And these are the ones that are persecuting him. They were the sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land. And so he says, these folks, they're there, but they also have a history themselves. And it's from generation to generation. It's not only these young men, these people who are doing this, but he says, they were belittled themselves, and they were outcasts from generation to generation. Maybe parents living in squalor and raising children in the same deplorable circumstances, and the condition of their social lives translated or at least was reflected into attitudes of bitterness and hatred that they lived out. They had a horrible life, and it seems that those who were persecuting Job wanted to make life horrible for him as well. Verse 9, now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. I'm the butt of their jokes. They're making up rhymes and songs about me. And pause for a moment. Realize that the Job wasn't, again, exaggerating history. He wasn't exaggerating the facts. He was telling it like it was. This is what Job, the man in history, was actually experiencing in his life. Verse 10, they abhor me. That's a very, very strong word in the original language as well. It's an extreme word for extreme disdain and loathing. They absolutely could not stand Job. They didn't have a good reason not to like him, but they just couldn't stand him. They keep far from me. They don't hesitate, he says, to spit in my face. And so Job would have received a physical spittle being launched into his face. And throughout history, really, in many, many cultures, to spit in somebody's face is the most extreme insult of the expression of disdain that anyone can express. And Job was the recipient of this terrible, terrible disdain as well. And then he begins to struggle, off and on, beginning at verse 11, with the recognition that God was in control of all this. And he says, because he, that's a reference to God, because he has literally loosed my bowstring and afflicted me. They have cast off restraint before me. Job recognizes that these men were unhinged, as it were. But he realizes that it's God still who is all behind this. And he says, I feel that he, that's God, he's loosed my bowstring. And what Job is saying here is, he says, I feel that my defense is taken away from me. I feel disarmed. If somebody had a bow and an arrow back in those days, it was like having a loaded gun. And the equivalent today maybe would be, I'm walking around with a gun with no bullets in it, or I'm walking around with a plastic child's toy that's just useless. It's not going to help anyone. He says, that's the way I feel. I feel that God has loosed my bowstring. I don't have any defenses. I feel totally defenseless. Job felt, as it were, emotionally naked, and he couldn't defend himself against these people who were persecuting him and tormenting him so badly and painfully. And my right hand, the youth, that is the rabble, arises. They push away my feet. They trip me up, he says. They bully me. They raise against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have or they are no helper. In other words, they do every single thing in their power to make life difficult for Job. He says, they're not helping me in any way. They're harming me. You know, I always feel bad when I have to counsel people, and they come to you with very real stories, heartbreaking stories sometimes, and they talk about relationship problems, and they say this person or that person, and it's always more painful, of course, when it's someone closer to them. They say they don't give me any relief. They're just trying to bully me. They verbally abuse me, and they just, as it were, just got their fangs, and they don't let up, and everything I do, they try to make it difficult for me. And Job says, that's what I'm feeling. And not only feeling and perceiving, that's what's actually going on in his life. It's not like they weren't doing that and he was just overreacting. This was very real for Job. And he says, it's like they come to me. Verse 14, they come to me as broad breakers. And what he's saying there is like the idea of standing at the edge of the ocean again, the edge of a big lake, and the waves are coming from the left and the right and every side. Under the ruinous storm, they roll along. In other words, it's like wave after wave after wave after wave after wave from every direction. And I feel like I'm drowning. It's just going to bowl me over. They don't stop. It's not like they're happy when I'm down and then they walk away. It just continues on and continues on. Terrors, verse 15, are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. It's all going backward for him. He doesn't see any light here at all. It's a very, very fearful time for Job. And in fact, he was terrified. His pain is palpable. He was constantly torn down by those around him. And so in terms of relationship, Job suffered tremendously. And again, sometimes that type of suffering is some of the most painful type of suffering, isn't it, in life? You know, sometimes we can deal with situations when we're just dealing with inanimate objects, like a house wall falling down or a shed wall breaking, and it's just a thing. We got to deal with it. But there's no emotion in it other than my emotion that I bring to it. But when you bring other people into the equation, there's suddenly all kinds of people involved in it, all kinds of emotion involved in it. There's relationship now involved. And sometimes those kinds of afflictions that have people involved in them, relationship challenges, they are some of the most painful things that anyone can experience on planet Earth. And this was what Job was experiencing. He was experiencing relationship issues with those around him. We know, of course, his three friends, they certainly weren't helping with that. And we'll see that Elihu, even though he says some good things, the younger Elihu, in the following chapters, he says some good things. He admonishes Job too. But then, as the chapter continues to unfold from verses 16 through to the end, to 31, we find woven together his physical and his spiritual suffering. As I mentioned already, I want to kind of treat those two things together, the physical and the spiritual suffering. And probably also in Job chapter 30 here, one of the reasons why those two things are woven so tightly together is because of who we are as human beings. You well know that we are uniquely not only made in the image of God, but we are uniquely made both body and soul. And sometimes when our body hurts, our soul hurts. And sometimes when our soul hurts, it causes distress in our physical body and our brain as well. We are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. And sometimes not only psychologists, but also pastors and Christians, we try to so separate out the spiritual from the physical. And there must be a distinguishing between these two, as the Bible also distinguishes between body and soul. But again, like we considered this morning, you cannot bifurcate, you cannot completely separate body and soul, because what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's not only for marriage, but that's also for us as human beings, as individual human beings. And so here in these following chapters, it's like it goes back and forth between body and soul, soul and body, body and soul. Sometimes even in the same verse, like verse 16, and now my soul is poured out because of my plight, my situation. The days of affliction take hold of me. And so we may say, well, Job, just stand above it, man. It's just situation. It's just providence. It's just something external out there, maybe affecting your body, but don't let it affect your soul. But Job is very honest and very real, and he says, this is affecting my soul. All this affliction, all this difficulty, all this tormenting, it's not only affecting my emotions, my mind, my being, but it's gripping my soul as well. And it's gripping his soul deeply. His soul was poured out. It literally means it's struggling through this way in which he was experiencing. My bones, he says, verse 13, my bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pain takes no rest. All the pain and the difficulty, it was causing him emotional distress, and that in turn caused him actual physical pain. And Job here, recording this, of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that which he was experiencing was actual pain. It wasn't imagined. You know, sometimes people erroneously in counsel, they say, you know, you're just imagining it all. You're just imagining it all. No, if you would have said that to Job, he would have looked at you and said, no, I'm not imagining it all. It's very, very real. That which I'm going through in my soul is physically affecting my very physical body. And verse 18 is a bit of a difficult verse, but probably translated best like this. A great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as with the collar of my coat. And here it's not believed that he's actually talking about his physical garments, his physical coat. But he's talking metaphorically here. He says, that which I'm going through, I feel like I'm being choked. Some use this illustration that he says, I feel like I'm in a strait jacket. Sometimes people, when they might harm themselves, they're laced up in a strait jacket. But he says, that's the way I feel. I feel like I'm all bound in. This difficulty is just choking me. It's constricting me. And then again he struggles. He, God, verse 19, he, God, has cast me into the mire. He recognizes, of course, that it was these people who were kicking him as he was down, but he recognizes something that Jesus also recognized and realized, of course, with great clarity, that the Father was behind the affliction. And so Job also recognized that God, you see, is behind. God, his Father, is behind the affliction. He, God, has cast me into the mire. In other words, he says, I feel like I'm stuck in the mud. And then the unique phrase, and I have become like dust and ashes. And as some suggest, that Job is saying, well, I feel like I'm burned out. And some even suggest that this is the first reference in history that speaks about burnout. And that may or may not be the case, but sometimes even good Christians can say, you know, I hear this one is going through burnout, or that one's going through burnout. It's a very real thing. And Job says, this is what I'm going through. I feel like I'm burned out. And verse 20, I cry to you, that's God. I cry to you, God, but you don't answer me. I stand up and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift up the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success. And what's Job doing here? Well, Job is struggling, isn't he? He's struggling. He doesn't understand why all of his suffering is brought about by God. And again, let me remind you that in a certain sense, that's what the entire book of Job is all about. Job is going through the why question. Why God? Why God? Why God? His friends say, this is the reason, this is the reason, this is the reason. And Job is really saying from beginning to end, why Lord, why Lord, why Lord? And at the end, of course, the Lord doesn't answer the why question. But here again, he's struggling with this why question. I cry to you, you don't answer me, stand up, you regard me, you recognize I'm there. But and then he comes dangerously close to again where he had been before. You've been cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. He goes, I recognize that you're stronger than me, God, but you're opposing me. You're against me. You're opposite me. You lift me up to the wind. I feel like I'm just tossed around like a leaf, like a feather in the wind. You cause me to ride upon it. I just feel like I'm tossed to and fro, and I have no resting place for my feet. And every time I try to succeed in any way, you spoil my success. He doesn't understand the why of all his suffering. Now, Job understood something that we need to remember as well. God not only takes care of the blessings, but he also ordains all the difficulties and all the afflictions. God not only gives, but God also takes away. You know, sometimes people speak about God ordaining the good and allowing suffering. But if you really pause and think about that, and I'm not trying to split hairs here, but if you really stop and think about that, when we say he ordains the good and he allows suffering, that implies at least, if not speaks directly, to passivity of God in suffering, doesn't it? Passivity of God in suffering. In other words, he's in control of the good stuff, but he's not in control of the bad stuff. And I would say to you that if we would embrace such theology, there is no comfort, especially during suffering. Just think of it. Everything is going good, and we say, you know, this is God's blessing. And then the clouds roll in, the winds blow, and we say, "How? Where's God in this? How does this work?" And we act as if somehow God got dethroned for a few moments as we're going through all this. But Job recognizes, even in that pain, that God is in control. And so let's also realize that even if we embrace, and we ought to, that which the whole of Scripture teaches, that God is sovereign over all, that is, both the good, the bad, and the ugly, if you will, the good times and the difficult times, the afflictions. If God is sovereign over all, and we fully embrace that, we can still struggle with the why question of Scripture. You see, that doesn't answer the why question, does it? Even if you fully embrace that God, He ordains our sunny days, He ordains our difficult days, it still doesn't explain either the sunny days or the difficult days. We have more of a problem with the difficult days, and I submit to you that probably is because of this, that we think somehow that we deserve more sunny days than cloudy ones and rainy ones and difficult ones. And so Job, he struggles with this question, even as he embraces a right and a proper theology that not only God has given, but God has taken away. And he continues, verse 23, "For I know that you will bring me to death, to the house appointed for all the living." In other words, he says, and I know this sounds very, very, very just heartbreaking and maybe so pessimistic, but Job just says, "I'm going to die in the end. I'm going to end up dying after all of this." Surely what he's saying there, verse 23. "Surely he will not stretch out his hand to the grave if they cry out when he destroys it." In other words, cries from the grave for anyone will be of no avail. Now, like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And so suffice it to say here, Job is feeling extremely low, isn't he? He's feeling extremely low physically. He's feeling extremely low spiritually. And then he pauses and he reflects just for a moment. Verse 25. And he says, "Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor?" He pauses here and he says, you know, I'm in such pain. I'm in such difficulty. But haven't I, Lord, haven't I actually done the right thing? I felt true emotion for the poor, he says. I truly helped the needy. You see, Job was using his money. He was an incredibly wealthy man, and he's reflecting, of course, to his former life. He was using his money for good ends, and he wasn't doing it with a cold, indifferent heart. He was not just saying, you know, hey, I've got a lot of money, I'm going to help that poor person, and, you know, because that's my obligation to do. No, Job had a heart for the poor and for the needy, and he did so sincerely. And he reflects on that for a moment, and he says, "Lord, I'm going through this, but didn't I do the right thing?" Have I not wept for him who is in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? And then, verse 26, "But when I looked for good, when I looked to do good, evil came upon me. And when I waited for the light, that came darkness instead." In other words, I really sincerely, Lord, tried to do good, and my whole entire world got tipped upside down. Maybe sometimes we can feel that way too. Maybe not about our entire lives, but maybe that can be on a daily basis. We seek to do the right thing, and we sincerely do, with all of our failures, the right thing, and it just suddenly turns inside out. It flips totally around. And maybe Job is struggling with that very principle that we find fleshed out in the Bible, that James speaks about and the New Testament speaks about, the Psalm speaks about, that those who are obedient, they are blessed. And we equate blessing with things going well. And so Job is, you see, struggling on the theological level, on the personal level, on the emotional level, on the spiritual level, on the physical level. He's struggling at all these differing levels, all at the same time. I looked for good to do good, and evil came on me. I waited for the light, and there came darkness. I was looking to do the right thing, exposed to the light of all who could see, and just this black cloud of difficulty enveloped me. Verse 27, my heart is in turmoil, it cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. And it's an interesting expression here. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. And he's not referring there to the physical sun in the sky that shines down. But he's using the sun there as a metaphor. In other words, with all the suffering that he was going through, there was no light. There was no light at the end of the tunnel. You know, maybe when someone would donate a kidney or a part of a liver, there's a purpose to that pain. There's light at the end of a tunnel. But for Job, you see, there was no point in it. There was no point in all the pain. He couldn't understand the end of it. He was just suffering in sheer darkness about it all. There was no sun. It was all darkness. He couldn't see the point. Maybe we feel that way too sometimes. He says, I stand in the assembly and I cry out for help. And he implies with no answer. I'm asking the questions and it's just silence. It's silence from heaven. It's silence. Yes, my friends are talking to me, but they're not telling me the right answers. And so it's just silence. And then verse 29, I am a brother to dragons, literally jackals, or maybe we could even translate that in a certain sense to coyotes, and a companion of to owls, or some translated to ostriches. And what he's saying there, he's saying that these animals, they give this mournful lament in nature. And he says, I'm a companion to them. He says, this is what I feel in my soul. I feel like just howling and the lonely hoot of an owl. It's just, this is what's resonating in me and within me, my very heart and soul. It's the way I feel inside. Verse 30, my skin grows black and falls from me, literally. My bones, they burn with heat, literally fever. And likely this was part of the whole physical thing that he was going through, with his painful boils from the crown of his head, he had said, to the sole of his foot. And then he ends with this, my harp is turned into mourning. He's speaking here metaphorically again. And my flute to the voice of him. And my flute to the voice of those who weep. And what he's saying is, he says, everything is so backward. Just like a musical instrument is made to create a joyful noise. And I have been created to the praise and to the glory of God. And God's creation, myself, is now expressing this sound, this horrible, shrieking, mournful lament that's coming from the very core of my being. It's doing the opposite of that which it was created for. I was created to sing, but I'm filled with sorrow and weeping. And so Job's suffering, you see, it was profound. It was prolonged, relationally, physically, and spiritually. And it was very real. But Job's suffering was still just a shadow. Because the fullness of sorrow is realized in the person of Jesus Christ himself. Job's the shadow, Christ is the fulfillment of sorrows. You know, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet in the Old Testament, he said once, and it's often applied to Christ, but it was Jeremiah who said it, Lamentation, verse 12, that there is no sorrow like unto my sorrow. And I realize that in Handel's Messiah, there's a part of that song, there is no sorrow like unto his sorrow. Well, really, that's Jeremiah saying that. But Jesus really is the only one who can say that in truth, that there is no sorrow like unto his. That's Jesus Christ's sorrow. There is only one who experienced that in the fullness, spiritually, physically, and relationally. Let's consider those in our closing thought. First of all, Christ's suffering was relational, wasn't it? And this suffering actually began even before he was born. You remember, it was all prophesied, many, many prophecies. But what happened, even as he is in the womb of his virgin mother Mary, they come to the inn, and what? There was no room for him because of other people in the inn. Then he came to his own, as we considered briefly this morning, and his own received him, not his own fellow Jews. How many times that the church, the organized church, the Pharisees, they hated him, they rejected him, they argued with him, they despised him. Job here, he was loathed, he was despised. It was very real, but it paled in comparison to that which Jesus Christ experienced, the loathing and the hatred that Christ went through. And he said to his own disciples, he says, they hate me, they will hate you. And he's not saying our hatred is going to be the same. The hatred for him was far, far greater. And so you see, there's relational torment and suffering that went on in the life of Jesus. And then too, of course, his suffering was very physical. He was whipped, wasn't he, in the judgment hall. Isaiah 50 and verse 6 tells us that his beard was pulled out. If you go on and you read that in the Song of the Suffering Servant in the end, I believe it's in the end of Isaiah chapter 52, he says that his visage, that is his face, was so marred. And many believe that his beard was physically plucked out of his very face, and it was such disfigurement that he went through that you wouldn't have recognized his face anymore. And of course, he was spat upon. He received the crown of thorns. And of course, the physical pain of hanging on the cross, dangling on probably three Roman crucifixion nails, one through each arm and probably one through his feet that would have been layered up. The physical suffering that Jesus Christ went through was tremendous. Job's was great, but Jesus was greater. Job was the shadow, Jesus was the fulfillment. But then on top of that, he not only experienced relational suffering, physical suffering, but also spiritual, soul suffering. And we know, don't we, how painful it is to suffer in soul. even sometimes when we don't have a physical affliction. It seems that when we have a physical affliction, sometimes the spiritual suffering can even be worse. Sometimes it doesn't happen. Sometimes when we're physically suffering, our soul can be growing. I recognize that as well. When the outward man perishes, the inward man can be being renewed day by day. But sometimes the physical suffering can magnify the spiritual suffering. And sometimes there can simply be spiritual suffering inside personal suffering when there's no outside suffering. A broken heart can even be more painful than a broken arm. And so Jesus Christ, you see, he experienced the anguish of this spiritual, the soul, this internal suffering, and how he must have suffered as he grew in years and awareness of what was around him. And not only when he was a child, an infant, and then he turned to 12 years old as he went to the temple, but as he grew up in Nazareth and he saw all the results of sin growing in favor with God and man and growing in awareness of his very surroundings. And he saw brokenness, he saw hatred, he saw bickering, he saw love of money, he saw murder, he saw the breaking of every commandment all around him, all of the time. And then, of course, as he came to the end of his earthly life, he's in Pilate's judgment hall. He's hated, he's despised, he's belittled. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. His anguish was so great spiritually that the Bible tells us he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The pressure, the emotional, spiritual pressure that he was feeling as the Father's wrath was being poured out upon him was tremendous. And then finally on the cross, his Father's judgment poured out to the end of his vial of wrath. He suffered in soul. Isaiah 53:10 tells us he made his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53, that he had travail, that he has birth pangs in his soul. Isaiah 53 verse 12, that he poured out his soul even unto death. And you see, Job struggled with the why of suffering, didn't he? But in a far greater way, you see, Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of Job, he cried out with those words of anguish on the cross. Let me remind you, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what happened? The Father gave him no answer at all. He cried the why question in the highest to the nth degree. And it was absolute silence from heaven. And dear brothers and sisters, we, like Job, may never know the purpose of why we go through suffering. Maybe we find out a little bit about it, and maybe we never in this life find out anything about it. And we never get to an answer of the why question. But, and this is the encouragement, we do know why Jesus Christ had to suffer. And we do know why that he had to experience the rejection of his Father, that we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him. And in the words of question 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism, so that by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. You see, that is the why of Jesus' suffering. We always struggle with the why of human suffering. But the Bible, in crystal clear terms, tells us the why of the suffering of the one whose suffering is the most important. Peter writes it this way in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. You see, Christ suffered so that sinners could be brought to him in a saving relationship and one day be brought to him in glory. And that's the glorious truth of the gospel. And the next time, therefore, that you and I go through suffering, and we will, and we do, that's going to be an experience that every Christian goes through to the end of time. I pray that we would consider our sufferings in light of Jesus' sufferings. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. And that's why he could write, as he says in to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, he says, therefore, as we look to Jesus, as we think of him in his suffering, and as we consider suffering, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, because even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And he went on, for this light affliction, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us and within us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look to the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, we may suffer, and we will suffer, and we do suffer. And Job suffered. But at the end of the day, the most important suffering is that of Jesus Christ, our Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful truth we sing in that hymn. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. This life is so short, 70 or 80 years, and it includes suffering. It's a veil of tears. But there's a day coming when we will see our Savior face to face. We will see Job, see David, all those who suffered. And then the great why question will be answered, I can assure you. Though you do not know now, know why, Jesus said to Peter, you remember, you will know hereafter. You will know even as you are known. Now you see it all through a dim lit mirror, through a glass darkly, but one day face to face, and you will know even as you are known. And so let's be prayerfully patient. Let's look to Job, but let's look far, far further than Job. Let's look to Jesus Christ, who is our hope, who is our strength, and who is our help, also in times of suffering. May God grant us that faith. Amen. Let's pray.